All right, good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are back in Romans. It's been a while, I know, but we're back and we're going to continue on plowing through here, back in chapter 10 this morning. Let me just remind you that, because we've been out a little bit, Romans 9 through 11 is a theodicy. That is, it's a defense of God. I believe this is the greatest vindication of God's righteousness and justice that's found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. This theodicy is necessary in light of what Paul's been teaching in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Over and over in Romans 8, Paul has been ascribing the blessings that were originally promised to Israel to the church. Israel was promised the Holy Spirit, but that promise has been received by the church. Paul laid that out very clearly. In chapter 8, Israel was promised a future resurrection. But Paul speaks of the resurrection of believers in Romans 8. Israel was God's son, but now believers are the adopted children of God. Israel was promised an inheritance, but now the inheritance has come to the church. Israel was God's chosen people, but now believers are called chosen. And with the application of so many of Israel's promises made to the church, the question arises from the Jew is, has God gone back on His promises to Israel? Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was implying by this that Israel was no longer the people of God. Israel's no longer blessed. They're now cursed. He said, I wish that I myself were accursed. In other words, I wish I could take your curse. Israel is under the curse at this point. And he says he wished he could take that for them. Now, to say that the nation is accursed is not to say that God's promises have failed. And that's what Paul says in verse 6. And verse 6 is a real key to understanding so much of Scripture. It says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. People, we understand that. God's Word doesn't fail. It never fails. And that was the accusation being brought. Has God's Word failed? He made all these promises to Israel. It hasn't failed. Watch, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul's saying God's promises haven't failed because God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham covenantal blessings. God never intended that all the nation of Israel would be redeemed. Paul is saying here, and listen, this is an interpretive key to understanding the Bible. There are two Israels. There is national Israel, those who are descended from Israel, physical, they're national, they're descendants, all right? And then there's true Israel. And the promises were to true Israel, not to national Israel. So who's the true Israel? You remember this from when we went over it? Who's the true Israel? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the true Israel, and all who trust in Him are Israel. That's who the true Israel is. We could translate it this way. They are not all in Christ who are physically descendants of Jacob. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Therefore, the unbelief and rejection of ethnic Israel as a whole in no way interfered with the fulfillment of God's covenant promises and purpose. Now, we ended our study last time with verse 4. For Christ is the end, telos, of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes in Him. Christ is the termination of the law for covenant membership. Now remember, we said righteousness here, when applied to God, has to do with covenant faithfulness. That's how we're looking at this through Romans. And when applied to believers, it has to do with covenant membership. Because to be righteous is to have membership in the covenant. So Christ is the termination of the law for covenant membership to everyone who believes. You can't be a covenant member in the new covenant without faith. But here's what you can be. You can be a new covenant member without having to keep the 613 laws of the old covenant. You know what? You didn't even have to have them. And you could still be a covenant member. So Christ is the goal of Torah. so that all who have faith, all who are in Jesus Christ, may have covenant membership and life. Now, verse 4 is a difficult verse, but it gets even worse in 5 through 11. All right? Verse 4 is explained by verses 5 through 11. And N.T. Wright said this, and I was so happy to hear him say this because these are difficult verses. I was banging my head on the desk this week, pulling my hair out. N.T. Wright says this, "This is one of the hardest little passages in all of Paul." And that's significant coming from Wright. All right? But let's look at it. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." For here is the Greek word gar. Gar is a connective. All right? It connects to the previous paragraph. For shows that, you know, it's connecting it by way of explanation. This explains verse 4. And Paul uses that connecting particle 6 times in these verses. Each one builds on the other. Now, in verse 5 here, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18:5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So the Lord says here in Leviticus, you need to keep these statutes, you need to keep these judgments, because if you do them, you'll live. Now that sounds like a works righteousness, so why would Paul quote that here? Well, he says in verse 10, "The man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live." Now you may ask, how does this explain Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Well, to answer that, we need to, I think, go to a couple other passages. We need to look at Galatians 3:10-14. Because in Galatians 3:10-14, Paul also quotes Leviticus 18:5, and it's a very similar sequence of thought, and it helps us, again, understand what he's saying here. So let's look at Galatians 3:10-12. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Now, this is the quote here from Leviticus 18:5. "He who practices them shall live by them." Now, let's back up and look what he said. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Paul cites this text as proof that the governing principle for lawkeepers is works. If you're going to keep the law, you say, that's how I'm going to earn favor with God. I'm going to be obedient to the law. If one chooses to live under the law, then he needs to operate within this governing principle of works, while the one who chooses grace lives by faith. He says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Now notice that the law is not of faith. He says, "The law is not of faith." Now how is it that God can give us salvation on the basis of simple faith in Jesus Christ? How does he do that? How is it that, you know, we don't have to do this or do that? All we have to do is trust in Christ. Well, the answer Paul gives in Galatians, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we, Gentiles, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit is not the promised Spirit, it's the promise of the Spirit, which is a resurrection life. We might receive that. See, no one can keep the law perfectly. And so they were to rely upon the sacrificial system that God gave them. See, they were under the laws, they had these 613 laws, but they just constantly were there to remind them, you can't do this, you can't do this. But if they tried to do it, if they tried to earn God's favor by working, they were under that work system. But what they needed to do was realize in faith, they needed to trust God that this sacrificial system was there that someone else would deal with sin for them. Because how in the world does the blood of an animal take away someone's sin? It doesn't. See, but if you place your faith in God, who uses the Lamb to represent the one who will come, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, then the sacrificial system becomes your way to life based on faith. See, they're under the same system. But some people under that system are trying to earn favor through the things they do. Others under that system realize that the sacrifice is there to point to something further coming, the Redeemer who will redeem them, and they have faith in God. Now, that was under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, it's the same thing. So many people are trying to earn God's favor by obeying the Old Covenant. So Leviticus 18:5 says that a man may live if he does them. But Paul says, what does doing mean in terms of the New Covenant? And this is where it gets tricky, and this is where most people miss it. Doing under the Old Covenant means believing. Doing is trusting what God has done. It means that God brings His salvation to you by grace through faith alone. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. Look what he says. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now, we got that Leviticus passage, talks about doing, and now he's talking about the righteousness by faith. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word which we are preaching. Now, this passage, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30. All right, now, remember something we've said over and over about the Hebrews. You can quote a passage to them. They're not just thinking of the little block there, the little two verses that you just quoted them. They're thinking of context. What surrounds it? What is this involved in? And if you're a Jew, when you someone quotes Deuteronomy 30, you understand what Deuteronomy 30 is talking about. It's talking about covenantal renewal. But you also know what's going on in the previous chapters, that why there needs to be covenant renewal. See, the context of the previous chapters is talking about God's people being given the law, but also being warned that if they don't obey, they're going to be exiled. Exile, now here, I want you to get this morning, okay? Exile is part of the covenant. And I'll show you that in a minute. Remember, Romans 9 through 11 is a theodicy. We're defending the righteousness of God. And the question arises, how is God keeping His promises to Israel when Israel's in exile? They're scattered. Well, what I want you to understand this morning, and I think is very important, is that Israel being in exile is not a going back on the promises of God. It is a promise of God. Exile was promised to Israel if they broke His word. If they broke the covenant, they were going into exile. That's part of the covenant. Notice what Daniel says. Daniel 9:11. He says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. This is Daniel's perspective. Listen, Israel broke your law. We're under your curse, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against Him. Daniel says, because of Israel's sin, the curses have been poured out on them. God has promised that if Israel sins, she'll be sent into exile. Exile is a covenantal promise. It's a covenantal punishment. But after the exile, there will be covenant renewal to those who turn back to the Lord. Now, Leviticus 18:5 says, a man may live if he does them. And in the new covenant, God has put His word into our hearts so that we may do it. And this is what Paul has been hinting about since the beginning of Romans. Remember, Paul talks in cycles, like he gives us a little bit, then later he expands on it, later he expands on it, later he expands on it. Well, in chapter 10 here, he's kind of really expanding on what he said back earlier. So let's back up to Romans and refresh our thinking here. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, you got to read that in Romans, and you got to scratch your head. You're like, Paul, it's not the hearers who are justified, it's the doers of the law that are justified? He clearly says that there. And that sounds like Leviticus 18:5. a man may live if he does them. What does Paul mean? Well, we know he is not pushing a works righteousness, right? At least I hope you know that, all right? And I don't see it as hypothetical here. So who are these doers of the law? Is he talking about the Jews? You would consider a Jew the doer of the law? Well, not under the old, New Covenant. Notice what Peter says in Acts 4:11. Speaking of Christ, he says, He is the stone which the builders rejected. He says, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Peter here is quoting Psalm 18:22 with one slight difference. Know what it is? You can see it right there. He quotes, and in the middle he says, by you. He's been rejected by you. And so he's personalizing it. He's talking to the rulers of Israel, and he quotes the psalm, and he adds, you're the ones who did it. You're the builders that rejected the Messiah. Therefore, they're not doers of the law. They rejected Christ, but God has made him the cornerstone of the new Israel, which holds the whole building together. So who are the doers of the law? Now listen carefully. A doer of the law is one who believes in Jesus Christ. That was the whole goal of the law. And that's what we saw in Romans 10:4. He is the goal of the law. Listen to what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Moses urged the Israelites to accept and believe in the promised Messiah. Faith is required by the law, and faith is the sole means of union with Christ for righteousness. Paul goes on to say in Romans, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, we understand that, right? Gentiles don't have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. Now, if you remember back in Romans 2 when we talked about this, this is a terrible translation here. And the key to understanding this verse is translation. The New American Standard Bible instinctively is a bad translation of the Greek word phusis. It could be translated this way. When Gentiles who do not physically have the law, and we understand that Gentiles didn't have the law. They weren't given. It was given to Israel. When they don't have it, they do the things of the law. See, Paul used the word phusis to refer to the possession of law. Listen, not the doing of the law. That is those who do not have the law naturally, Gentiles. Paul's here distinguishing between Jews who are born with Torah and Gentiles who by nature or birth don't have the law. And yet he says these Gentiles are doing the law. They don't have it, but they're doing the things of the law. How's that possible? How can you not even have it and be doing it? Because they're Gentile Christians, and by faith, they are completing, doing the law. They've trusted Christ. That is the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in them. Notice what Paul says. Now, you know, these beginning verses in Romans, if you just stop there and you're going to study in chapter 2, you're going to blow gaskets. You got to read the whole letter. You got to start putting the whole thing together and then back up and start understanding what's going on. Because you go crazy in chapter 2 if you just try to understand what's going on here. He says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? John, I'm glad to hear you laughing. What is comical in this verse? Do you see it? You see what's comical? How does the uncircumcised man keep the requirement of the law when the requirement of the law is to be circumcised? I mean, how do you do it? It's crazy. How can that possibly be? The Gentile Christian who is physically uncircumcised keeps the requirement of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's trying to tell us, which shows he has been circumcised in heart. Now, this little phrase, requirements of the law, is the same Greek phrase that we see in 8:4. He says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh. That's Old Covenant. We're not trying to live by the old covenant, but according to the Spirit, the new covenant. Paul uses flesh and spirit as old and new covenant. We've seen that in Paul. All the law required. Listen, everything the law required. We've gone over and over this, and hopefully you're getting it. Every little thing the law required, we, Christians, have fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. And so when you read and the Bible says, well, you know, you got to be obedient because if you're not obedient, you won't get to heaven. The obedience is faith. And when you understand that, you understand your position. Then you have security. It's by the Spirit, through faith, that we have this covenantal keeping of Torah. Even those Christians who never heard Torah keep the requirements of Torah by faith. And if you're just going through the Scripture and you come across that verse in 2:26 and you say, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements, so how does he do that? You know, it's just crazy. How can he keep them? When he's not circumcised, and that's what Paul's trying to teach. And see, the Galatians were coming along later. I mean, the Judaizers were coming along later in Galatians and saying, listen, that's good you believe in Christ, but you got to do. And Paul's trying to teach them it's already done by faith in Jesus Christ. All right, look at Romans 3:27. Where's boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Does works exclude boasting? Works promotes boasting, doesn't it? Everybody ever hear somebody boast to you about what they haven't done? Sometimes they do. I mean, as I said that, I'm thinking, yeah, I've heard people boast about getting away with work or doing nothing. Yeah, you don't usually do that, okay? Someone that has some, you know, character doesn't usually boast about what they don't do. They boast about the things they do. Look at all the wonderful things I've done. But by a law, he says, of faith. See, the law of works, if you work, you got something to boast about. Now, we saw, if you remember back in chapter 8, in 8, 1 through 11, that this law is now fulfilled in us. All of it, who are walking according to the Spirit. That's walking according to the new covenant truth. And finally, now as we come to 10, 5 through 11, we see that the law is in the heart of the gospel. It is, the law has been put on our lips. The law has been put on our heart. The Torah of God is the God-given badge of His people. See, that's what the Jews, you know, they had Torah. That made them the people of God. So what makes us the people of God in the new covenant? The same thing. We have Torah planted in our heart. It enables us, only those with Torah can worship Yahweh. Because the law has been planted on the hearts. Now he says in 10, 6 and 7, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul's quoting here again from Deuteronomy 30, which follows the chapters in which Moses gives the covenantal blessing. Can anybody tell me what chapter in Deuteronomy lists the covenantal curses and blessings? Do what? Nope. 28, covenantal blessings and curses. And you know, if you read that chapter, what's really interesting, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 lists the blessings. Man, read them. That's awesome. If you obey me, here's what I will do. Incredible stuff. And then verse 15 through 68, give the curses. Oh, all kinds of curses. He lists the curses. Now, let me ask you this. Does anybody know in Deuteronomy 28, what is the final and most emphatic curse that God places on Israel? Okay. It is exile from the land. You're put out. You're out of the land. Look what he says. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28. This is 63 through 68. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you, and that's what God did with Israel, and multiply you, so the Lord, watch, will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. God's going to delight to do this to you. And you will be torn from the land. That is exile. Where you are entering in to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. That's exile. You're just going to be blown out of that land. Remember, the land was the inheritance. which pictured our inheritance in Jesus Christ. So to be out of the land is not to have your inheritance. He says, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Now remember, this is he's talking here in Deuteronomy. Okay? Had this happened yet? No. This is literally a prophecy. This is what's going to happen. In other words, God is just assuming. He knows that his children are going to go astray. He says, you're going to worship gods of wood and stone, and you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations, you shall find no rest. Just look at the force of this. And there will be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be a dread night and day, and they shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. In the evening you will say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see, the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you, and you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Man, what a discouraging, despairing picture. And we see this picture lived out by Israel, right? Yahweh warns Israel of the curse. You're going to be cursed. You're going to be driven out of the land, scattered among the nations. It assumes that these things will come to pass. Now look at Deuteronomy 29, 27. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So he's taking them out. This hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Now, while Deuteronomy 28 and 29 anticipated Israel's unfaithfulness and judgment resulting in her exile, the nation was also given a promise of restoration and inheritance when she returned to Yahweh. And Deuteronomy 30 is a prediction of the return from exile. And this is where Paul quotes from, so let's begin. We're getting a context here still. This is the first three verses here. He says, so shall it be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all. And listen to this. Now understand this, people. This is not something that all of a sudden they say, you know what? Things have been rough. I'm going to go back to God. You return to God with all your heart and all your soul. And the reason they're returning is because of God's choosing and God's drawing. He says, according to all that I commanded you and your sons, and the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. This is restoration. This is the second exodus he's talking about. Again, they're going to be brought out of bondage. This time it's the bondage of sin and death. This is the second exodus of the transition period. And have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. See, if they turn to God in faith, He promises to bring them out of exile and to circumcise their hearts. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Who's doing that? Who does that work? That's a work of God. God is going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. He's going to circumcise your heart. Why? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Watch. So that you may live. Here's where life comes from. It's the doing of faith, because God circumcises the heart. It's God who's doing it. He's causing them to love Him. Now, what does this verse sound like to you? As I read this, it reminds me of the new covenant promises of Jeremiah. Look what Jeremiah says in 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. There's the law written on the heart of God. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the blessing of the new covenant. God's bringing these people back. Another exodus. He puts the Torah in the heart in the new covenant. And that's why we keep Torah completely as believers when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 is where we find the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10, 6 through 8. Paul's explaining that this life-giving doing will not be a matter of struggle because it's all been done for us in Christ. All who believe in Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, are fulfilling the law. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you." It's not difficult. Why isn't it? Because God's doing it. Okay? "Nor is it out of reach." You don't have to go anywhere to try to do it. It's not in the heaven that you should say, "Who will go to heaven and get it for us?" "And make us hear it, and we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say." Now, I want you to understand something here. He's talking in this context of commandment. Keep that, make a mental note of that. He's talking about the commandment. Where's the commandment? It's not too far. It's not too difficult. The commandment's not difficult. It's not far away. You can get it. All right, now watch. "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that we may observe it." Now he's talking about the commandment. Moses talks in this text about the commandment, but each time Moses refers to the commandment being easy and near, Paul in Romans substitutes Christ for the commandment. Look what Paul says in verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Instead of the commandment," he says, that is to bring Christ down. See, to be high, to be far away in a Jewish way of thinking is unattainable. It's too high, it's too far, we can't get it. It's what is impossible for men. But he's saying, what is impossible for men? God has done it already. Verse 7. "Who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." Again, Paul puts Christ where the commandment was. The abyss is the place of the dead, the netherworld, the underworld. And they considered the sea, the water, was the gateway to the underworld. That's why Jews hate water to this day. All right, you go over there, they don't build houses on the water. They don't like the water. That's why the fishermen were in the boat, they're always real close to the shore. They don't like water. That's the gateway to the underworld. All right? And so no living person goes to the underworld and returns. So he says, who's going to go down there and do this? Who can descend into the abyss and bring Christ up? He says, don't waste your effort. You can't do it. But listen, God did it for you. In this statement, Paul encapsulates the work of Jesus Christ from his incarnation to his ascension. Paul saw these verses pointing to Christ. He put Christ where the commandment was because Christ is the true Israel who kept the law perfectly. He says in verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you." How near is it? It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's pretty near. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. See, in the new covenant, God plants his word in our hearts. Paul says the word of faith which we are preaching, that's why it's near you. It doesn't involve effort on your part. You just believe the gospel. Then Paul goes on to explain, what is this word of faith? In verses 9 and 10, he says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. These are probably two of the most famous and familiar verses in the Word of God. If you've ever taken a course on evangelism, you've been given these to memorize, okay? Because this is how you get people saved. This is it. This is the core right here, all right? But look what he says. Confess here. If you confess with your mouth. It's the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo means, John, to say the same thing. What do you mean to say the same thing? Well, I'm confessing, I'm saying the same thing. Same thing as who? Well, here it has to do with saying the same thing that God says about Jesus. If you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's what God said. All right, he declared him Lord from the resurrection from the dead. All right, so if you say the same thing God says, you say the same thing the Bible says, you say the thing the apostles are saying about Jesus Christ, that's the emphasis here. What is the confession? It's that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession. Now, this literally identifies Jesus Christ with Yahweh, the God of the Old Covenant. First century Jews understood this way more clearly than we do today, all right? See, they didn't use the title Lord lightly. So sacred was the divine name Yahweh that the Jews would never even utter it, other than on the Day of Atonement. They substituted the word Adonai, or Lord, for this word, for the one who created heaven and earth. And when he says here, this confession that's being made, Jesus is Lord, he's declaring Jesus is God the Creator. Jesus is the God of the covenant. God who has come to us personally. The God who has redeemed us by his substitutionary death. In the early church, the phrase Jesus is Lord was one of the most common and basic confessions that believers used to declare their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and what's interesting here, this is a confession very similar to Israel's basic confession of faith. What was Israel's basic confession of faith? What's it called? Deuteronomy 6, 4. Shema, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And we could say that the confession Jesus is Lord is the Shema of the church. All right? Now, in the book, The Greco-Roman World of the New Testament Era, James Jeffers writes this. He says, after Julius Caesar strengthened his grip on Rome so that he essentially became dictator, the rest of the Roman emperors followed his lead. In the eastern part of the empire, it was common for people to deify their rulers. So as the early emperors began to claim the title of Kyrios, or Lord, they fell right in line. The western portion of the empire had more difficulty swallowing this, but over time, the will of Caesar prevailed. Temples sprang up throughout the empire to show honor and allegiance to the emperor by worshiping him as Lord. Being good polytheists, they had a whole bunch of gods, they still worshiped other gods, so they had no qualms about coming yearly to the emperor's temple to offer incense or make a sacrifice and utter the confession, Caesar is Lord. Now remember, Paul's writing to Roman Christians in the heart of the Roman Empire, and there, you know, for them, if they wanted to stay alive, they would have to once a year go and say, Caesar is Lord. Even the coinage of the time often identified Caesar as Lord or Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest of the Roman religion. Caesar was Lord to them. He was God. And the Christian could not say, Caesar is Lord. And because of that, many of them died. Because they weren't going to make that confession. Because to them, Jesus Christ was Lord. So he says you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then he says you have to believe in your heart. Now, Paul's talked a lot about belief in the book of Romans. And we've got over and over it. Belief or faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. You're given a proposition. Here's what it is. The proposition is Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe that or do you not believe it? There's more propositions involved in that, but that's a proposition. The heart is the thinking process. When it says believe in your heart, you know, it amazes me that people get so crazy about this stuff. And you know, people who just sadly don't understand what anything to do with Hebrew, all right? I once went in a bathroom and picked up a track and it said missing heaven by 18 inches. And I thought, shucks, that's close, you know? How sad to be. And it says because you got Jesus in your head, but not your heart. Have you ever heard that? And I just thought, you know, for a thinking person, that will drive you crazy. And go ask somebody who teaches that. Go up to somebody afterwards after they give that little speech about you missed heaven by 18 years because you had Jesus in your head, not your heart. And I said, can you tell me something? How do I get Jesus from my head to my heart? And I'd like to hear an answer. How do you get him there? The only thing I know they're going to say is by obeying. Oh, so I'm getting to heaven by works. No. And then you get in this crazy circle because it just gets very difficult to explain, all right? To the Hebrew, the heart is the thinking process. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All right? So that's what you believe with. You believe with your mind. You believe with your heart. It's understanding and assent. To believe is to think that something is true. And here the truth that needs to be believed is that God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection from the dead proved that Christ was who he said it was. He proved that he was deity. And Paul already taught that in Romans 1:4. He was declared the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. Now, again, in context to the Romans here, what did the resurrection mean to the Romans? We've got to go back into culture, and it gets powerful when you do. In the Roman world, Caesar had the power of death. What was the symbol of that death? How did he wield that death? It was the cross. He put people to death on the cross. Threats to the Roman rule were mercilessly crushed. Everyone in the Roman world knew that Caesar had a clear meaning of the cross, was a clear symbolic meaning that Caesar ruled the world. And so Jesus was put to death on a cross, but guess what happened? He rose from the dead. What's that tell you about Caesar's power? It tells you Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He overcame all that Caesar had to give him. All the power of the Roman Empire came against him, and he defeated it. He didn't stay in the dead. And the resurrection demonstrates that the true God has a power utterly superior to that of Caesar. And see, all that stuff comes to play here. Rome crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Now, in essence, this confession, what you're believing is that Jesus is the incarnate God. Jesus is Yahweh, all right? Who came into the world in human flesh. So its part encompasses the incarnation. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He went into the grave. He conquered death and he came out the other side having purchased salvation for us. That's the confession here. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been risen from the dead. He has purchased salvation for us. Now, let me ask you something. Do we have to publicly confess Christ to be saved? No? Well, I mean, many people say yes, and they say yes because look at the text. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. With the mouth, confession results in salvation. They say that means you got to do it publicly. Well, does this mean that you can believe in Christ, but you're not really saved until you get a chance to go public with your confession? And here's my question. People don't like when people ask questions, you know? I think if anything, when visitors come here to Berean Bible Church, if anything, depends, of course, what Sunday they come and what I'm talking about. But I think the thing that surprises them the most is we take questions. Because they come from a background where you don't dare ask questions. You know, you just believe what you're told, you know? Yours is not to reason why, yours is but to do or die, okay? Into the valley of death, all right? All right, so if we have to make a public confession, then here's my question. How many people do we have to confess to? I mean, if I got to believe in my heart, then I got to publicly confess. Is one okay? Can I just tell my wife? No, you got to be more than that. How, two? How many? I mean, that we have to. If we have to publicly confess, we have to have that answer, don't we? I mean, what if we're in a small church and we don't have a lot of people? How do we do it? We got to go to the Baptist church, so there's a lot of people down there, and we can tell them I'm now a Christian because I confessed in front of you. See, unfortunately, there are so many people who've come to think that the way to be saved is to believe in your heart and then go before a presence of people and make a public confession by raising your hand or coming forward in the meeting. You know, that's why they play, you know, the songs and beg you to come forward, you know, so you can be a Christian. This is not what Paul is talking about, okay? The altar call did not come about by Paul. Who was it that invented the altar call? Do what? Okay, Finney is attributed with it, but I think those guys are connected there. Sunday, you know, they decided if you want to get saved, here's what you got to do. You got to walk down front. And I mean, I remember when I was at the Baptist church, we had a Presbyterian couple visit the church, and we went to visit them and talk to them, and they said, that altar call is kind of weird. And I'm just like, how would someone get saved without an altar call? This is not what Paul sees. You're indoctrinated by the culture you're in, all right? Paul didn't know anything about a church meeting where they got to the end and they sang Just As I Am, 29 verses of it, okay? And I've been in Baptist church, believe me, and I thought they're not going to quit till everybody goes down there, okay? I mean, if you have a mother come forward, well, okay, that's everybody, let's all go down, you know? I mean, they just keep going and going. I remember one time we had a guest speaker. The speaker, you know, he finished and he was kind of dry, not too, you know, kind of boring. And he gave an invitation. Nobody moved. Okay, I thought, okay, cool, it's over, you know. Well, then the pastor came up and he gave the invitation and the altar was flooded. And I thought, so I guess it matters who gives it and what they say, you know, how to get people down there, you know. And one of my jobs was at that church was to work the altar. In other words, I was in charge of that. So I saw the same people coming every week, you know. And they're, I sinned again this week. I'm like, go back to your seat and deal with it. You know, don't lay it here. You know, this is an easy out. I just come forward, dump it, and I'm good for the week. No, deal with the sin. You know? The reason for the emphasis upon belief and confession, I think, is related to the quotation from Deuteronomy 30:14, where both the mouth and the heart are mentioned. Now, let me say something here that I don't know that we understand about Jewish culture. To the Jews, the mouth had to do with meditation. Now, do you get that connection? We don't. Why? We would never associate the mouth with meditation. Meditation is quiet for us. We don't say anything. To the Jews, they never imagined that. The Jews meditate. It's always with the mouth. They're talking the whole time. If they're memorizing Scripture, they're saying it. When they're studying Scripture, they're saying it. When the Jews never had any concept of private devotions. Okay? To them, it was corporate. Let me show you a few things. First of all, the Hebrew word for meditate, haggah. Haggah means to emit a sound, to murmur, to mutter. For the Hebrews, meditation, again, is not silent. Let me give you a couple texts here. Psalm 49:3. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. See, the Hebrew parallelism here indicates that what is spoken with the mouth is the same as meditation. They say it. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here, words of my mouth parallels meditation of my heart. The idea is further seen in the book of Joshua. This could really be confusing, you know, if you don't understand the Hebrew mindset. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What? Don't talk to anybody about the Bible, right? Is that what that's saying? It should not depart from your mouth. That's what it says, right? Watch, but you shall meditate on it day and night. See, in the context here, meditate is defined by the command, the law shall not depart from your mouth. And this is a negative way of speaking that implies a strong positive. In other words, the Word of God should always be coming from your mouth. This is how you meditate upon it. You say it, you talk it, you hear it. And that gives I think this gives insight into what meditation is all about. So meditation is an outward verbalizing of one's thoughts before God, of the poring over His teaching and works. It means to articulate thoughts of worship and wonder and praise. And if you ever saw a Jew out memorizing Scripture, you'd hear it. Because, like I said, it wasn't silent. They would be talking out loud. All right, back to this question. Can you be saved if you do not confess Christ? Now, notice I took out the word publicly here. So let's just say, can you be saved if you don't confess Christ? Is confession a part of salvation? Okay, yes, no. There's a big debate here in the Lordship camp, in the free grace camp, all right? See, the Lordship camp's coming along and saying, yes, you have to believe, but you also have to commit, confess, repent, obey. They got a whole list. And the free grace camp comes over and says, the way to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. What? What about all other stuff? No, the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So if you say that confess means to agree with what God says about Christ, then I would say, yeah, you got to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Because it means you agree. I mean, if you don't agree with what God says, you're not a Christian. But if you say that confess means to publicly acknowledge Christ, then I'd say, no, you don't have to confess. So it depends on your interpretation. We have to understand what we're talking about here. But homologeo means to say the same thing. Let me attempt to back this up. Let me attempt to show you that I think you can be a Christian and not confess publicly Jesus Christ. Hopefully you already believe that, right? But John 20:30-31. So therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. You understand that. But these were written. There's a lot of things weren't written because they just didn't have room to write everything, right? But watch. These have been written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why this book was written. It's the only book in the New Testament specifically written to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it was written. All right? And it tells us the reason for writing it. So people will believe. Well, John has a lot to say about belief in this book. But let's go to chapter 12, verse 36. And Jesus is speaking here and he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Now, it's interesting from some of the resources we've gotten from Qumran. This was a phrase from those who lived at Qumran. They were sons of light. Okay, so believing in the light. And there's a lot there that about Qumran. We've learned a whole lot about some of the practices that went on at the time. The Essenes so supposedly set up camp in Qumran, and they were the true, they were the faithful people to the Word of God. Jerusalem was a mess, you know that. Well, and there's some people who believe that Jesus, from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, was in Qumran being trained by the Essenes, who were the heart of, you know, they kept the truth. They were faithful to the Scriptures, but Jerusalem was a mess. And then he starts his ministry at 30. That's just, all right, that's extra. We won't charge for that. All right, let's go on. So that you may become sons of light. Just when I saw that sons of light phrase, that reminds me of Qumran. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Can you imagine all the things they saw? I mean, they saw dead people brought to life. No, they didn't hear stories. They didn't have people healed from sinus headaches and low back pain. They saw dead people getting up. They saw leprosy going away. They saw Jesus walking across the water. They saw people fed, you know, with the, you know, just a handful of food. It was incredible stuff. And they said, they're not believing. No, don't buy it. What do you think? It's some kind of trick or something? What do you mean you don't buy it? They don't believe. Why didn't they believe? They couldn't believe, right? Let's go on in the text, right? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. They weren't believing. It was fulfilling the word. Why? What did Isaiah say? Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said, so here's the reason, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I would heal them. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe because God had hardened their heart. All right, so Jesus preaching the word, they're not believing because they're hardened. Now watch the next verse. Nevertheless, get the transition there? Many, even of the rulers, believed in him. The rulers of the Jews, these people aren't believing, but guess what? Many people are believing. Nevertheless, despite the fact that God had blinded their eyes, many people are believing. Now, I want you to understand something here. John only uses the word believed of those who believed. That's deep. You got that? You got to write that down. He only uses the word believed. John never, like many lordship writers, say they believed, pretend they believed, acted like they believed, make believed. And this little description many people use of true believer, there's no false believers, okay? You're either a believer or you're not a believer. That's all there is to it. To believe is to be saved. That's what John teaches throughout his gospel. So these rulers were saved. They believed in him. Now watch. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Why weren't they confessing him? For the fear that they would be desynagogued. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Wow. That's incredible. And the word confessing here, they were not confessing him. Homologeo, same word in our text. They were not publicly confessing him for the same reason most Christians don't publicly profess him. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we just keep our mouths shut. So I don't want people to think I'm a Jesus freak. I don't want people to think I'm a fanatic. So they kept their mouths shut. But John clearly says they believed. And when John talks about belief, that's what he means. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes. First of all, you hear the word, then he believes in him who sent me, watch, has eternal life. You hear it, you believe it, you got it. The Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament teach that a person is given eternal life on the basis of faith alone. It's not about confession. It's not about commitment. It's not about sacrificing. It is about faith. Trusting in what God has done. And people say, well, you got to confess. Yes, in the sense of you got to agree with God. And people say, you got to repent. Well, again, the repent, metanoia, means to change your mind. So if you want to use it in that sense, yeah, you got to change your mind because you didn't used to believe in Jesus. Now you do believe in Jesus. You just changed your mind. But most people don't use repent in that way. They use repent to say you got to be a holy, righteous person, don't ever do anything wrong, or at least be as holy, as righteous as they are. Okay? Now, what if I'm wrong? I know, that's a huge possibility, okay? I wish I was inspired, but I'm not, all right? So I think the question we have to ask here, because, you know, this battle of lordship and free grace, there's a lot of battles we can get in theologically, you know, dispensationalism and preterism, you know, Calvinism, Arminians. We can get in a lot of battles. To me, this is the hill to die on, for me, okay? Because to me, this is about salvation. This is about God's incredible grace given to us, about not having to work and not having to earn it. And that's why I stand fast in the free grace position. I used to be in the lordship camp. I was in the lordship camp for a long time. And let me tell you what, oh man, I was a miserable human being. Because I was walking around judging everybody on the planet. You said a cuss word, you can't be a Christian. Christians don't do that. I would just write you off in a minute. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, okay? And when I came to the free grace position, it was like a huge weight had been lifted off of my shoulders. Because I just, you know, and I remember when I was first confronted with the free grace position, I almost cussed the guy out who was telling me about it. I would have probably cussed him out, but then I wouldn't have been a Christian, so that wouldn't have been good, you know? But I remember we stayed up till, I was dealing with this lawyer, and we stayed up till like 3 a.m. arguing this position. It's crazy, it's blasphemous. You know, I went home that night. Kathy went to bed. She was exhausted from the battle. I went to my office and I got on my knees and said, God, this is sickening. This is crazy. This is wrong. But if there's any truth to this, don't let me miss it. And over the next 6 months, my views began to drastically change. And like I said, when I left that lordship camp, the weight lifted off my shoulders. You know what? I could deal and accept people now because I don't have to judge them. And if they said they were a Christian, I believed them. And I didn't have to be a Pharisee and go around, you know, nitpicking everybody else. So what if the free grace view that I'm espousing is not correct? Let's say this. If I'm wrong, what damage does this view do to the body of Christ? See, if the free grace view is wrong, here's what I think it'll do. It'll cause people to think they're saved when they're not really saved. Unsaved people. They'll think, well, all I have to do is believe. So they say they believe, and now they're fine. They think, okay, everything's fine, all right? So I guess what you could say is I am giving unbelievers false hope. And my response is, so what? Listen, so what? Because my next question would be this. Do you believe in election? Will the elect of God ever be lost? Will the reprobate ever be saved? Okay. So, in my opinion, the worst the free grace view can do is give false hope to the reprobate. That's the worst I can do. And that's not a big deal to me. They're going to spend eternity apart from Christ. Let's give them a little bit here, all right? I got no problem with that. I really don't. But let's examine the lordship view, all right? What if the lordship teaching is wrong? What harm can it do? Well, I think it can cause a believer to think that they are not redeemed because they got sin in their life. And this view can bring the elect under guilt and condemnation. I think it even can cause a believer to give up on Christianity because they doubt they were ever saved. Oh, look it, I just did that. I'm terrible. I must not even be a Christian. If you think you must not be a Christian, what motivation is there for you to live for God? And then what do you tell that person? You did this certain sin, so now you're not a Christian. So what do I need to do? Here's what you need to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they say, I did that. Must not have worked. I guess I'm reprobate. And they walk away and they just, you know. It hurts believers. Notice what Jesus said about those who harm his flock. But whosoever causes one of these little ones, watch, who believes in me, to stumble, it is better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. You get what Jesus is saying? If you're going to hurt my people, if you're going to hurt Christians, you'd be better off to stick a millstone. And the word here for millstone is for the industrial millstone that was pulled by an oxen. They had a household millstone, which was a small stone that they would use to grind with. Then there was the industrial kind. This is the industrial kind that Jesus uses here. All right? The one pulled by a mule. That, you could stick that around your neck and go swimming. All right? You're not going to do too well. First of all, again, they don't like the sea, and they definitely don't like drowning. Okay? So that's what's going to happen if you're going to hurt the people of God. See, to me, the Lordship view can hurt the church of God by causing Christians to live in guilt and doubt. And BBN, years ago, took John MacArthur off the air here. And they put out a public letter explaining. They said, we feel MacArthur is damaging the church of God because he's causing everybody to question if they're even a Christian. And so they took him off. And I said, bravo to you. Later I said that, because at the time I was a MacArthurite. And so I didn't like that. How dare them take him off, you know? But to me, again, the worst the free grace view is going to do is give the reprobate false hope. So as I see it, only the Lordship view is harmful to the church. We must admit that neither of these views change the destiny of the elect. Selah. Meditate on that for a while, all right? All right, Paul closes this paragraph by saying, for the Scripture says, whosoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Notice it doesn't say whosoever believes in Him and confesses will not be disappointed. It's whosoever. And that whosoever is Jew, Gentile. It's not just Jew anymore. It's whosoever. Gentile can get in on this. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 28:16. He's already used this verse in chapter 9:33, if you remember. It's a messianic declaration of the coming of Christ through the use of metaphorical language. He's called a stone. A tested stone, a costly cornerstone firmly placed. Then Isaiah declares, he who believes in him will not be disturbed. In Romans 9:33, Paul joins this passage with Isaiah 8:14 that speaks of the Messiah as a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. While some will stumble over Jesus Christ through unbelief, they're not going to have a crucified Messiah. Others will believe in him. And none who believe will be disappointed. Disappointed. It conveys something happening outside of us that lets us down. So the question might be, will God let us down? Whoever believes in Him, they won't be disappointed. He'll not let us down. This is a statement of assurance that as believers in Christ, we stand before God without disappointment. There's no disappointment in faith in Christ. And see, this text in Romans that Paul's using, it's about the Torah of the heart. And he's trying to get across to these people. It's not about your efforts. It's not about your doing. That law was never given so you could do it and earn your salvation. That law was given to show you you can't do it and you would trust me to do it for you. That's what all those sacrifices were about. That's what all that blood was about. When you left Egypt, you know, in the Passover, all you had to do was put blood over your door and you didn't die. Your firstborn didn't die. Why? Just because you trusted me to put that blood up there. In the new covenant, the Torah is put in the heart, and the doing of Torah is not about effort, is not about keeping certain laws, it's about faith. It's about believing. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it's all about, people. He is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. It is deep at times, it is difficult at times, but Father, I pray you'd give us the heart to dig and pull out all we can, Father, from the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your Word. I thank you, Father, that the Word is nigh us. It's near, it's in our hearts, on our lips. It is the Word of faith. Father, we rejoice in that. Not about effort, not about labor, not about doing, but trusting. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us to share that, Father, with others. It is a glorious gospel, Father. It is an effortless gospel. It is free. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, people often say to me, well, you believe in cheap grace. I said, nope, I believe in free grace. Cheap would cost you something, right? It's free. It doesn't cost us anything. You know, they say easy believism. I say it is easy. You be elect and you'll believe, okay? You know, you bring on those arguments. Listen, I was in that Lordship camp for a long time. And like I said, I was a Pharisee. I can be a good Pharisee. You know, I really can, because when you're trying to do right, boy, you want them, anybody who's not doing right is, and they, you know, they couldn't be saved. There was a lot of people who weren't Christians when I was in that camp. They got saved when I moved to the free grace view and understood that it's by faith, you know, not in effort, not in, you know, And again, today the church is riddled with works. That's why this is so important to me. So many people struggling to earn God's favor. Don't have a clue. Living under guilt, living under condemnation. How sad that a believer, someone who is in union with Jesus Christ, who is seated in heavenly places, walks around here miserable, downtrodden, because they just feel like can't live up. You can't. That's why He did it for you. That's the good news. Any questions, comments? Colleen? Okay, that's a good question. And if you go back to my notes the last time I taught Romans, and I kind of struggled with that this time, but I think because of Paul's beginning thing that he's, you know, in Romans 10 where he prays for the believers that they might be saved, but I got to say, still, there's an opening here. The word salvation, as we've talked about over and over, sozo, it has, you know, multiple meanings. We read saved and we think of eternal life. I don't think the Jew put that primary. All right, that's from the old covenant. Saved had to do with deliverance. It can be physical deliverance. It can be spiritual deliverance. And there might be some overtones of that in there, you know. But I think the primary here is coming to faith in Christ and being delivered. But again, sozo has multiple meanings. And can we attach to sozo here the idea of deliverance? I think so. And I think those who confess Christ, those who were standing up. In other words, these people were bolder. They were willing to take a stand for Christ. They were being delivered in the sense that they weren't in Jerusalem when it went down because they were identifying themselves with Christ and not with that old covenant system. So there's some overtones of that in there, and I could have made the message 2 hours long and dealt a little more with that, but we'll move on from there. Anybody else? Jennifer? You're talking about Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, okay, we got to go back and look at salvation there. Okay, sozo, what is he talking about? You know, and I've taken the position that salvation there is your sanctification. Okay, in other words, work it out with fear and trembling. It's not because we don't, and again, if there wasn't these difficult passages, then everybody would believe what I do. Okay, right? I mean, they would, but see, we got these other passages, and we got to take them all into view. You know, I mean, there's a lot of Arminians who think you can lose your salvation because they read verses. They got verses. They didn't just make this stuff up. Everybody's got verses for what they believe. We've got to take the whole thing in context and find out what's happening here. And there is an effort involved in it. And that text in Philippians, I think he's talking about, you know, because he talks to them about, listen, don't complain, don't grumble. Grumble about what? As you're working out your salvation. See, and again, if you understand the transition period, those people weren't saved yet. Okay? Salvation was to them a hope. So he says, work it out with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So he says, you work it out, God's working in you. Hope that helps. That, Connie? That's the thing. There's so many facets to this. We want to be so narrow. And again, we have to go back to the culture. We have to go back to the context. What's he talking about? You know, I think it's real interesting that passage Jennifer's talking about, the thing he talks about right after that is murmuring and complaining. Gogusmos. He says, don't do that. Don't murmur. Why would you murmur and complain? Well, as you're working out your salvation, I mean, it's difficult. We're trying to be holy before God. There's a tendency to start griping about everything. Don't do that, he says. Don't gripe and complain. Just keep on going. Anybody else? Yeah, those Greek words there, phobos is one of them, you know, just fear, the idea of, you know. And I think there's, you know, we talk about the fear of God. I think, you know, it's not terror. It's a righteous, understanding who He is, you know. All right, Keith from Chicago asks, God banished the Jews from the land as a curse in AD 70. It doesn't make sense to me why God would allow them to enter back to the land and establish a Jewish state in modern times. Is there an explanation? Look at this. Okay, we're getting high tech. We got a picture of Keith. We got all this. I mean, it's just, I get amazed every time I come here. Now, Garrett's going to work out a way to plant that right in my brain, and we're not even going to have a visual. I can just spit it out. Keith, you're right. I mean, it makes no sense at all that God would, you know, take them back into the land. And to me, God's not taking them back into the land. Israel is done. Israel as a people are finished, okay? Jesus Christ is the true Israel. It is only those in Him that received the promises of God. All through the Old Covenant, the promises of restoration, the promises of the second exile were to the New Covenant believers, those who accepted the coming Messiah, those who trusted in Him. You know, and the Jews in the dispensationalists today are going crazy on this idea, well, we got to get back in there. We got to tear down the mosque, okay? Because there's a mosque standing there. We got to get rid of that mosque. Once we tear that mosque down, then we can start rebuilding the temple. And so, is the coming of Christ imminent? No, just wait till the mosque gets torn down. Then we're going to have a holy war, so that's going to take a long time. And then they're going to build a temple over there. And then once the temple gets all rebuilt, then we're going to tear it down. So we got to, yeah, I mean, we're going to know. There's some signs, but we don't have to worry about the second coming of Christ. It's going to come in a while, all right, a long while from now, if that was true. But what they miss is that God was done with those people. Finished. There's no more Jewish people today. He scattered them throughout. He's finished with them. There's no more genealogy. Listen, without a genealogy, without a priesthood, you cannot have Israel. That's the heart of Israel. A priesthood and a genealogy, because you got to have a genealogy to know who can be a priest. And so they don't have anything that they can put together to bring this back. And why would you bring it back? It's a shadow. And I never understood that about dispensationalism, going back to shadows. God is finished with the nation Israel. You can read the news. You can watch all you want on a read your paper, watch the news. That stuff doesn't matter. They say, well, Israel became a nation in 1948. So what? That's a fulfilled prophecy. What's the prophecy? Then within a generation, the Lord should have returned, right? 58, 68, 78, 88. Oh, someone wrote a book on that. 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 88. I guess they missed it. Gary? That really is a scary thought, isn't it? All right, Darren from Scottsdale, Arizona says, I'm confused about is what's happening after AD 70. If the law is fulfilled or disappeared, then we are still under the condemnation of original sin, referring to unbelievers. Okay, that's a good question. Do what? Yes, are we? Yes, I believe we are under the condemnation of Adam. You say, well, the law is done away. Let me ask you this. Were men under condemnation before the law was given? Yes. Were men dead? What was the purpose of the law? To reveal the death that was there in Adam. That was the purpose, to show them Israel was a microcosm of what Adam did. And God said, okay, Adam failed. Let me show you. I'm going to take a whole nation. I'm going to give them a chance. And you see, the whole nation's going to go the same way as Adam, and they're going to fall away from me, because man cannot do it on his own. So I believe, and there are some people who believe, you know, beyond AD 70, they're called hyper-preterists, beyond preterism. They don't believe that, you know, we sin anymore. They don't believe we need a church. They don't believe anything, you know, basically. And it depends on the degree of hyper-preterism. Like anything else, there's degrees, you know. But I'm sorry. I think that, you know, what happened in AD 70 is the Lord returned, you know, consummating, you know, the new covenant, bringing it to fulfillment. We live in the kingdom of God. Men are still, you know, coming to Christ. We are sharing the gospel. We're carrying the living water to the nations, and people are being healed. And it is going on and on and on. And from Ezekiel, the water's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And all who touch the water are coming to life, and it's still happening. And listen, that's why in our conference, we've entitled it Life Beyond AD 70. Because there's so many people, what happens after AD 70? We all know the time statements. We all know the Lord returned. We all know, you know, soon, quickly, shortly. Now what? And that's why we're going to deal with in the conference. Now what? How do we live now? How do we live in the kingdom now as believers? And so I can't answer that question.